Back in 1937, Pablo Picasso painted a mural-sized painting. In other words, a painting that took up the size of a whole wall. That is the quintessential, it's considered the quintessential anti-war painting of modern art. It's called Guernica. And it's a painting that was depicting the aerial bombing of a town that was by that name by the combined Nazi and Italian forces at the beginning of World War II. It was one of the first forays that we had in the 20th century into what we call total war. Total war is where there is no target that's off limits. So this town, because most of the men were off fighting against the rise of the fascists at that time, the town was populated mostly by women and children, and the town was decimated in the process. It was horrifying to the world at the time that they saw this take place. And so the painting was the result of that. The painting, through style and through symbolism, is trying to reflect the agony and the suffering experienced by the people as well as the animals in that maelstrom of war that came on them so unexpectedly. This was Picasso's vision of crisis and trauma. This was pictorially something like what John was trying to do verbally in his writing of the Revelation. Now, if we were to look at this picture and look at it as a photograph, try to see it as like hyperrealism or something, well, we would look at that and say, well, I've never seen anybody that looks anything like that. Never seen an animal like that. This must be something that hasn't appeared on the scene yet. This must be something that's going to happen later on because it doesn't look like anything I'm familiar with. Or you know, we, and the thing is, we realize, right, if we were looking at that, trying to pick out the details of a realistic scene, we would be misreading the painting at that time, right? And if it were a photograph, if it were supposed to be a photograph, we'd be able to look it over for clues as to a time and a place. You know, this was this specific street at that specific time period, and we'd be able to neatly limit it to that. We'd be able to say, yeah, okay, that's a town in Spain way back when, really has nothing to do with me. But a painting like this, man, it can be speaking of Guernica, it can be speaking of any time or any place or any human trauma. It never actually gets dated or insignificant because of the symbolism that it's employing. See, if a person insists on trying to read Guernica as though it's a photograph, well, we might hang up on that bull with an eye underneath its ear and just trying to puzzle that through until we finally come up with some sort of wild explanation for it, or just say, you know, just write this whole freaky painting off as a bunch of nonsense. This very much is our issue with the book of Revelation. We have to read Revelation the way the author intended. Instead of demanding it be a photograph for us to study, we have to see it as the symbolic picture it's intended to be, the apocalyptic literature and genre that it's written in. And remember, apocalyptic doesn't mean the idea of destructions and cataclysms. Apocalyptic means revealing what's been hidden. And I say that all this because this morning we're going to be reading a lot of symbolism today, and I don't want us to get bogged down in the details of the symbols. We want to get the feel of what the symbols are trying to represent, like we get a feel for what Picasso was trying to convey in Guernica. And I think it's going to be important. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. If you've got a way of following along, if you will find your way to Revelation chapter 6, please. The first five chapters of Revelation are full of images and concepts and that there's a fairly unified view all the way across the church, a fairly unified view about what these things mean. We started with John's vision of Jesus, and then Jesus' instructions to the church that's awaiting his return. And then last week, we read chapters 4 and 5, and we were transported to the throne room where God is on the throne, and he's in control of history. The slaughtered lamb takes center stage and takes the scroll of God's plan to redeem all things, signifying that Jesus, through his sacrificial death, is now able to enact what God's plan is to redeem and restore all things. And it was a powerful scene. I mean, if you were here last week, it was intense. The slaughtered lamb at the center of the throne, that is that all authority and power from is emanating from God's sacrificial love. The lion is reigning in this earth like a lamb. So Jesus steps up to enact God's plan of redemption, to set everything right. And everything in the scene that we were reading, everything just explodes into worship. I mean, the elders and the angels and all of creation is just worshiping God. And it was an awesome scene. I mean, it was life-giving and affirming as we read it. The Lamb is on the throne. And yet, nearly everything going on in this world calls that statement into question. Nearly everything we could look at going on around us in this crazy planet could easily cause us to wonder how in the world we would come to that conclusion. Jesus rules all things through sacrificial love. Really, Rob? Where have you been? I mean, have you looked at the news lately? Just last week, right after we finished reading about this amazing scene of God's rule and his reign, another gunman goes on a rampage killing strangers and children. The Lamb is on the throne? Whatever. Rob, look around you, man. And that's just it. John is trying to talk to his first readers who are suffering intense persecution in a world that seemed like it had gone mad. In a very broken world, he's talking to them and he's saying to them and he's saying to us as well, in our own broken world, yes, look around, but look deeper. Because things are not as they seem on the surface. As we come to chapter 6, the Lamb is going to begin opening the scroll of God's plan to redeem all things. But chapter 6 of Revelation is where most of the diverse ways of interpreting the book of Revelation break away from each other. Everything's fairly unified right up till we get to this chapter, and then people kind of go in a lot of different directions on this. So let me just remind you what we said at the outset. You're on my side here. No, I'm just kidding. No, we want to read and we want to listen with grace, right? And if we happen to not agree on how it is that we would interpret that, there's plenty of room within Christian orthodoxy for us to have differing opinions about how it is that we would interpret this book. So, we just love each other. You don't have to agree with me. Nobody's ever said that anybody has to agree with me. Let's just go through it and explore it and love each other in the process, right? Are we good with that? Okay. So if you're there in Revelation chapter 6, let's begin with verse 1. It says, as I watched, this is John talking, he's still up in the throne room. Remember, the Lamb has ascended to the throne. He's taken that scroll. There's a big worship thing. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings saying with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and to gain the victory. And when the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the living being say, "Come." And I looked up and I saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard the voice from among the four living beings saying, "A loaf of wheat bread for three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and the wine," or "don't touch the olive oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, "Come." And I looked up and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. Okay, so we're at the beginning here in the book of Revelation of several sets of seven. We've been dealing with sets of seven. We had seven churches. Now we've got these seven seals on this scroll. Then from there, we're going to read about seven trumpets. Seven signs are given. Seven bowls are poured out. All of that is significant. All of it representing the completeness of something that's unfolding here in the earth. So right at the start, the Lamb takes the scroll and he begins breaking the seals on the scroll one at a time. Now, in the first century, documents that were important, official documents, they would carry a seal on them that wasn't necessarily just to keep them hidden, but it was to make sure that only the authorized person who was allowed to open that thing was going to open it. So if the seal is broken, it means that the authorized one had gotten it. So if Caesar sends a scroll to a governor, the governor has to be authorized to break that seal. So this is Jesus, through his sacrificial death, the slaughtered lamb, opening up God's plan to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. This is Jesus enacting God's will on this earth. Now, here's where we think, you know, things get a little diverse. Some believe that the breaking of the seals represents a literal sequence of events. And on one side of this, so there's this, you know, some people believe this is a literal sequence of events. And one group within that group, does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? If those who believe that this is a literal sequence of events, one group of those people will look at this and say that this is figuratively speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. That, you know, this is a sequence of events that's already happened. It happened back in 70 AD. And all the events that took place when Rome surrounded and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So they read this section like a photograph, and they locate it in history, and they lock it down there, and they say, yes, that was all for them. But of course, this is now. Others, in that same perspective of viewing all of this as a sequence of events, believe that the opening of the seals is the mark of the last 7 years of history. Containing the tribulation, you've heard that phrase before, the tribulation and the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. They believe this sequence of events is triggering the end of the world, and it starts with the seals here, and it progresses through all the other things that we'll be reading about in Revelation, the trumpets and then this bowls. All of it happens in sequence, all of it like dominoes falling over and hitting the next until it finally leads up to Christ's return. So they're kind of reading this like a photograph as well, but they're putting it off in the future somewhere. These are events that we haven't seen yet, but they're going to be happening. And so this becomes something that we look for by combing through current events and seeing if they match up with what's represented here. History has had a lot of people who do that. A lot of times when people do that, it leads them into some serious trouble. David Koresh, if you remember him, back in 1991, was one who saw all of these things as a sequence of events, and he was waiting and looking and combing through, and he was able to build a whole worldview around that that resulted quite tragically. There's another interpretation that points out that each of these sets of seven things that we're going to be seeing follow a similar pattern. And each one of them concludes with a final cataclysm. So they suggest that these sets are actually showing the same thing, but from different perspectives. Seeing it from this perspective, then seeing it from that perspective, but it's the same sequence. It's the same kinds of events that are taking place. We're just looking at it over and over again. I am someone who's persuaded by that view. Given that Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that things just like what we're reading about here in this section, we're going to be characterizing the way the world is while we wait for him. Remember in Matthew 24, he said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and diseases and pestilence. All of these things you can actually go through and match up with what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 with exactly what we're reading about in this section here. So I believe this is symbolically giving us a different perspective of history and our present state, and it's something that's leading up to a future culmination of all things. I believe this is applicable to past, present, and our future as well. And I think that these things could be identified in the first century for the first century readers who received this letter. I believe they can be identified today as we look around us in this world we're living in. And I do believe they point to a future time that has yet to be fulfilled for us. So, Rob, that sounds like a cop-out. Well, no, maybe, but I don't think it is. I think there's a reason why this is presented like this. And if we go back to the original intent behind what it is that John was trying to communicate to his first readers, it certainly makes sense within that context. So, when the first four seals are broken, we're introduced to four horses and four riders, the infamous, you know, four horsemen of the apocalypse that They're pretty dynamic. The first seal gets broken, and one of the living beings says, "Come." Now, there's a good question we need to ask at that point. Who is he talking to? There's a lot of characters on the stage right now. I mean, there's, you know, there's angels, there's beings, there's all this stuff. Who is he saying come to? Many believe that he's talking to the writer. Many believe that he's calling him forth to maybe, I guess, come out of the scroll or something. But I'm not so sure about that. Some believe that it's directed at John, that the living being is saying, "John, come over here and look at this. This is amazing." But if we look at the usage of that word throughout this book, throughout the book of Revelation, as well as the rest of the New Testament, that word and that phrase, "come" or "come quickly," is usually aimed at who? No, it's usually aimed at Christ. If we think about it, back at the very beginning of this book, Jesus is saying, "Behold, I come quickly." Near the end of this book, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Chapters 22 conclude with the words, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears this say, come." I'm persuaded to think that the living beings are calling for Christ to come and fully establish the kingdom of God. Remember, he's breaking the seals on God's plan to redeem all things. So when the first seal breaks, it's the living creature. You know, the first seal cracks open and the living creature calls out to the Lamb, "Come, come on, come do this thing that we see unfolding right here. Come, Lord God." And God's kingdom then presses into this broken world, and there to meet that advance of God's kingdom is a rider, is resistance, a rider on a horse. The first rider is on a white horse with a crown that's been given him and a bow and an arrow, and he goes out conquering. Now, some view this as being representative of Jesus, since in chapter 19, we're going to read about him showing up with a crown and riding a white horse. He won't have a bow and arrow or anything, but it doesn't make a lot of sense contextually, though, if this is supposed to be Jesus. All the other horses that we read about there are very negative in nature, and it's hard for me to understand why Jesus is out leading this bunch of rough riders around. So others suppose, and I fall into this category, that this represents the kings of this world, the crown that's given to them, the rulers of this broken world system, the leaders who throughout history till this very day are trying to manufacture paradise without God, to create our own heaven apart from God's direction. What started the whole mess in the first place? A knowledge of good and evil without a knowledge of God. And the fact that he mirrors Christ's appearance later on may well indicate there is a final leader, an antichrist or a reverse Christ. But we've seen these kinds of leaders all through history. We see them all the time. They certainly saw them in the first century with the Roman Caesars. We see them populate all of world history, every emperor, every world leader that rises up trying to build a new world order, trying to build some sort of society or some sort of paradise that doesn't include God. The rulers of this world, they're always jockeying for a position. They're always going out trying to advance and rule over other people, which ultimately then leads to the second seal opening of the second horseman that goes out, the red horse, red as blood and bringing war. So the need to expand and the need to conquer and rule over other people always leads to conflict, always does, all through history. And John's letting us know these conflicts that we see that happen throughout the world isn't just a matter of geography, of people trying to take up pieces of dirt and claim them as their own. There's a spiritual basis behind all of this. This is the result. This is the crisis that results from resisting and rejecting God's loving rule, God's plan and purpose in peace. And the third horseman on a black horse holding scales, and it points then to the natural result of conflict, that of being poverty and lack. Because we see that even throughout history, as resources all get spent on military engagements, all of a sudden the resources that are normally used to feed the people of the land, and especially the most vulnerable, the poor, those things go out of reach. The kinds of breads, the cheapest of breads that are available are what's described there, and they're costing a day's wage. Cost more than you can put together. How's a person going to feed their family? And yet, you know, don't touch the oil and the wine. The staple of the rich doesn't get touched. They're insulated from all of that. But the most vulnerable of the society end up facing the crunch on that. It always goes that way. And then the fourth horse, the pale green horse, the color of rot. The rider is death, and the grave is personified as a monster following behind him, gobbling up corpses that are left behind. And, you know, I threw this out there on Instagram just to make sure. It's kind of creepy, but I just drew it anyway because I feel like that's the whole idea behind Revelation. We're supposed to get the feel behind these things, what it is that he's communicating. And this is the history of the world. This is stuff that has happened. This is stuff that happens right now. It will continue to happen, I believe, exponentially in greater degrees. This is going on right now. This isn't something we're looking for off in the future somewhere. All of these horses that he's describing and the way these things go. I want you to look at a map just real quick. This is a map currently where armed conflicts are happening in our world right now. This is done just 6 months ago. There's hardly a space on that map that doesn't have a blue pin on it somewhere. These are all places where the death toll is 10,000 or greater because of the conflict. Look at that map for just a minute. This is not something we're looking for in the future. The horses are riding through this world right now. The seal gets broken. The cry goes out, "Come, Lord Jesus." God's kingdom presses into this world, and his kingdom is violently and chaotically resisted. Now, I suppose we could start puzzling, saying, well, wait a minute. You know, if this is the result of Jesus pressing into the world, does this mean that this is all Jesus' fault? You know, is this his doing on this? I don't believe so. This is the crisis of resistance. As long as Christ's way of sacrificial love is ignored, the horsemen continue to ride through this earth. The crown, the abilities that these riders have, they're described as given to these riders. Evil isn't in charge, but God declares, here's my way of peace. Here's the way of sacrificial love that I present to you, that I present to the world. If you refuse my way, then I will grant you yours. And the horsemen just ride on through this earth. The chaotic evil of this world. See, the question that arises, if God's on the throne, why is there all this chaotic evil? The chaotic evil of this world is not an indication that God is somehow not in control or not on the throne. John wants us to see it's just the opposite. The violent evil of this world is a sign of this broken world resisting God's healing reign, God's healing rule. Seal 1 says, if we don't follow the way of the slaughtered lamb, there's going to be greater and greater conflict. That drive to conquer and to rule over people. Seal 2 tells us that if we reject the Lamb's way, we're going to go the way of greater and greater violence. I mean, I feel like we're seeing that. Seal 3 says if we don't go the Lamb's way, we're going to wander into greater injustice, greater hunger. And Seal 4 lets us know that rejecting Christ's path of love is going to lead us nowhere but death. And all of this stuff is the anti-kingdom of God stuff. It's the work of our enemy. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the enemy's work is. This is all the fruits of the work of our enemy. It's the anti-kingdom of God. It's all that represents everything that's arrayed against God's purposes and what it is that he wants to do. I mean, it's the opposite of what God wants for his creation. This whole idea of ruling over people and the resultant conflict and death and lack that comes from that. The exact opposite of what characterized Jesus in his ministry and what he calls us to represent in this world. And see, that's the thing. Stuff happens in this broken world. And we see the injustices and we see these conflicts that arise, and it's easy for us as in our own humanness to get kind of riled up and lines get drawn in our thinking and sides get chosen. And before we realize it, we're moving right along with the gait of these horses that move through the world. We start venting our frustrations and we get so angry and even hateful in the things that we say or that we write on social media, even calling for blood. I heard a prominent Christian leader one time say, just drop a bomb on them, kill them all. And we forget that we represent the slaughtered lamb who called us to love our enemies and pray for those who treat us unfairly, who revealed to us the power of sacrificial love, not the bow, not the power over people, not these grasps for power that this world system employs that leads to the conclusions that we see them lead to. It's the systems of this broken world that resist the Lamb's way, and that resistance results in trauma. And we don't want to add to that trauma with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes. We don't want to add to that chaos. Our calling is to represent the love of Christ and the power of that love to reveal a better world that's on the horizon. Not one we make, not one we manufacture, one that God brings through his love. Okay, so the next seal gets broken. Still glad you came today? Verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God, for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer till the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. All right, so real quick, here we see what happens when the followers of the Lamb choose the way of sacrificial love. They get sacrificed. But John sees them under the altar. The violence they suffered, he sees as a priestly act. He sees them there as part and parcel of what it is that God's doing in absorbing the suffering of this world and then representing it as his love into this world that's transformative. But they ask a question that is a very reasonable and very human question to ask, and I love that they asked it and they're not rebuked for it. How long? You know, how long until you do something about this, Lord? You're on the throne. We know you're on the throne. I mean, do the people that did this violence, that did this injustice, do they just get away with it? And I don't believe this is a cry for personal vengeance as much as it is a plea for justice. We want justice. We want things to be just. There's a whole reason we get upset when a gunman goes around and kills people that are innocent of anything, of children. There's a sense of justice behind that we know that's been violated. We're built that way. God's no different from that. And it's right there in their call. Well, where's the justice in this? Because this is a big thing. If we go the way of sacrificial love, we run the risk of being run over, of being stepped all over. And then what happens to justice? If we get stepped all over, how is that just? This is all symbolic, remember. Everything that he's seeing here is trying to convey something to us. Remember the first readers. They're being oppressed by Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. They're being unjustly tried and executed. The people reading this letter, the question would have been arising, and it would have been natural. Is this futile? I mean, what are we doing here? Is God really aware of what we're going through? Is this all for nothing? Am I just throwing my life away over nothing? And the answer is, wait. Be patient. They're given a white, you know, a nice white bathrobe. They're like in a spa, I guess. There's a white robe. Here, rest a little bit. Take it easy. And just rest a little bit longer. There's more that are going to suffer. That's a troubling statement. There's more that are going to be absorbing the crisis of this world. But it will come to an end. It's a finite number. He says, you know, it's going to go on infinitely. No, there's a few that are left to do this. A finite number. But that's all in God's time and in his purposes. And that's left as a mystery to us. But it's conveying a realistic picture of how God's kingdom is advancing in this world. It's not always going to look good for God's people. We need to reconcile that, especially for us as 21st century Americans living in a world at the end of Christendom. We need to be okay with the reality that it's not always going to look good for God's people in this world. But this is reminding us also that we have to leave justice in God's hands when we suffer injustice during the pressure of this world's resistance to God's purposes and plan. Those who suffered unjustly, they're not told just to forget about it, get over it, no big deal. No, they're not told that, but nor are they promised a clear scenario of how this ever gets resolved. Neither one of those things are conveyed in this. You know, the church often gets treated unfairly by the systems of this world. I'm saying often. It's not always that. Sometimes, you know, we're our own worst enemy. We're behaving badly in the world. And sometimes what we experience is just the natural reaction to our bad behavior. But there are plenty of times in this world, in this broken system, where the pressures are there because nobody wants to think about God being the one who rules all things. But our calling, when we're treated unfairly, is not to go out and start looking to get even. Oh, we're going to straighten this bunch out. I'll take care of that. No. Our calling isn't even to start taking it to the streets, demanding justice on this. Taking justice into our own hands. I'll get justice for this. No. No, that's the stuff of those other horsemen. Our challenge is to rest in our trust that God is just and that he's going to see to it that wrongs are righted. We have to believe that God is just. It also means that we're going to have to leave it to him as to what that looks like, what justice looks like, because the lion reigns like a lamb, remember. The cross is a very unusual scale. So it's not always going to maybe look like we expect it to look when justice is there, but God is just and we have to trust in that and trust him with seeing to it that justice is done. Now, I have to qualify this. You make statements like this, you stand up in front of a group of people, and you never know how people are taking things. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with seeking to promote justice in our world, like by going to those who have the rule over us on local or national levels, those who are our leaders and judges, urging our leaders and judges to do what's just and right, to pass laws that promote equality and human rights. As temporary citizens in this world who represent a better world to come, we should do that. We should, you know, call our leaders into account, but that's different from going out and seeking or demanding justice. And there's also nothing wrong, so understand what I'm saying, there's nothing wrong with pursuing legal means of protecting ourselves if we're suffering unnecessarily. For instance, and this is the one that I always have to bring up, if someone is in an abusive relationship, please don't take what I said here and say, well, you know, Rob says leave justice to God, so I'll just take it here. No, no, no. Protect yourself. God isn't calling you to suffer unnecessarily in a situation like that. Protect yourself. Seek whatever legal means that can be pursued to find justice in that. But the stuff in Revelation is all big picture stuff. This is what he's talking about on the larger scale of things. He's reminding the church in the larger scale that our trust is ultimately in God's justice. And we may not see it happening right away. Even, you know, if the world's systems look like they're getting away with persecuting and harming the faithful, God one day will set all things right. And we have to rely on that and trust in that and find our peace in that, in a world that pressures us. Find our peace in the belief and the knowledge that God is just and he will set things right. I believe that's the message of the fifth seal. All right, quickly moving on. Verse 12, things start to ramp up. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark and as black as cloth and the moon became as red as blood. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their places. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to survive?" All right, the sixth seal snaps open and everything falls into chaos at that point. Now, some of the language here is quoting from Hosea 10, where the prophet sees an end coming for those who oppressed Israel. You know, they seemed so mighty in the world, and now they're calling for the mountains to fall on them. That's almost a direct quote from there. Not literally, obviously. It's also quoting Isaiah 34, where, again, the prophet sees the end coming for the oppressors of Israel, and it's described the same way, cataclysmically, with the stars falling and the heavens rolling up. This kind of language is employed to describe the great upheaval of things that always were considered to be fixed or immovable. Things like mountains, things like stars, all these things that were fixed in place that nobody could move away. So God is seen in this scenario as just sweeping all of that away, clearing the stage. The seal is pointing to the inevitable conclusion of a broken world order. And that is that everything that resists God's reign one day will be removed. That is a consistent message throughout all 66 books of the Bible. We have this picture of all the mighty things, immovable things of the earth being moved and affected. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains. The sky itself is seen as just rolling up like a scroll. It's very poetic language. And all through the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, there have been predictions of the day of the Lord, where God moves in and he moves everything aside to reset the stage. Nothing is immovable before God. Nothing is out of God's reach to be able to move this aside. Now, these kinds of things have been used to describe both cataclysmic disasters that happen on a cosmic level, but they've also been used to describe institutional upheavals, things that just seem like they were so powerful that God brings them down to nothing. It does go on to talk about the kings and the rulers and the generals and the wealthy, you know, the people that were ones controlling things and asserting their own will. They go down, they leave their high positions, they go down and try to hide under the earth. But it's not just them, because everyone on the entire spectrum of influence joins them down there. All of a sudden they find equality, but it's down in trying to hide in the earth. Even those who don't have their freedom, the slaves. So we realize what he's describing here. It's not a social order thing. It's not an economic or a political issue that troubles the earth. The solutions that we're looking for aren't going to happen if we can suddenly get everything, you know, even and fair, or if we can get policies through governments that are going to fix everything. That's not the issue. That's actually not, this is what even John is trying to communicate. It's the resistance to God's kingdom that causes this crisis, this trauma. We could set up the best government in all the world and have everyone equal and free. And if we reject God in that, the crisis remains in this. And everyone, regardless of status, who is resisting God's rule, is saying, in essence, we like things the way they are. We like this world like this. We like the violence. We like the injustice. We like the pain. We want to cling to this system. We want to manufacture our own heaven where we call our own shots and we don't answer to any God. But here we see when the broken systems go, when God moves them aside so that healing can happen, those who ally themselves with those broken systems, the picture is they're going to be expelled along with that. And I don't know what that will look like exactly or how that works in particulars. But the warning is pretty obvious even in the abstract, right? It's the picture isn't pleasant. People, you know, it's a picture, it's a symbol. But, you know, people scrabbling around trying to hide from God, hide from the wrath. Actually, it's an odd idea when you think about what it is that they're saying here. The wrath of the Lamb seems like such a contradictory statement, doesn't it? I mean, you don't... We never talk about, you know, the cuddly kindness of the shark or something. You know, the wrath of the Lamb feels like a contradiction, like a misnomer here. But this is the great irony of this scene here. The Lamb is the one slaughtered. The Lamb is the full embodiment of God's love for humanity. For God so loved the human race that he gave his only unique son. The Lamb is known for love. not wrath. He rebuked James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven. He said, you don't know which spirit you're of. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. He's not known for wrath. He's known for love. And yet the people who've rejected that love now seem to be fearful of wrath, seem to view him as wrathful. They reject his love, but they accept his wrath. And I do think it's worth noting here also that neither John, nor the angels, nor the living beings, nor the elders describe the Lamb as wrathful at any point. Only those who've rejected his rule ascribe wrath to him. It's just an observation, something to think about. So the whole process of rejecting God's rule results in this final crisis, this cosmic meltdown. And it's as though God is saying, okay, you want to be your own God? You want to do this on your own? You don't need me? There you go. You can have it. If you can hold this all together by the word of your mouth, have at it. Go for it. And of course, we can't do that. And everything disintegrates. Everything falls apart. So those are the first six seals. Now, the seventh seal isn't opened until chapter 8. We're going to have a little interlude in chapter 7. But chapter 6 ends on that lingering question. You know, this cataclysm is happening and the call goes up. Who's going to survive this? Who can survive this thing? And that question gets answered in chapter 7. The great promise and hope for everyone who's going to be willing to believe it, to believe in the possibilities of it. So the pictures of the seals being opened contrasts the wonder of God's intent to redeem and restore and to heal with the ongoing cycle of this world that wants to conquer and consume and to kill. And once again, we're shown that there are only two paths. Everything always seems to resolve down to that. There's two paths to choose in this whole thing. One leads to life, the other is leading to death, and there is a world of difference between the two. And this is the time to choose our path, to choose life, to embrace the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation offered by Jesus through his sacrificial love, not through his oppressive demand, but through his willingness to go as far as he would go to reconcile humanity to himself. Things are not as they seem. The Lamb is on the throne, regardless of what it may look like. And because he is, the most radical thing that we can do is join with the angels and all of creation and cry, come, Lord Jesus. Come, O Lord God. Set all things right. And then choose to stand with the Lamb and absorb the suffering that comes when his kingdom collides with this resistance. And through absorbing that suffering, expelling something that speaks of grace and points to a better world. Let's not be fearful and afraid when we see the world changing around us. Let's not fall into that trap. Let's not yield to anger or hatred or any of the characteristics of the four horsemen that plod through this world. The power and authority of heaven and earth emanates from sacrificial love. Let's choose to follow the Lamb and let's learn how to love. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're challenged by your word, and we present ourselves before your word, and we look for your assemblage. We look for you to put us together the way you want us to be. And we look at these symbols, and you know, in our own finiteness, we have to puzzle through this and wonder, and we do our best to understand. But in all of it, there's an undercurrent that's consistent, that your love is the most powerful thing that we'll ever encounter. Your love is transformative, and that you have called us to love. And so I pray, Father, that we take that challenge on, regardless of how we may view or understand that. We do know this. You've called us to love you and to love our fellow human being. And in that is the power to change the world. And so we pray we step into our place that you've called us to, that we become the people that you intend us to be, and that we rightly represent your kingdom in this world. We look forward to the day, and we join in with the chorus calling for you to return. Come back, Lord Jesus. Set all things right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving each other. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. Because you are in charge, Lord. And you are our provider. And our lives are in your hands. And if we believe that, then we are secure. And we thank you for that. And we pray these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here and Jeannie's here. I'll be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.